Over the next few weeks, you all get the, and me included, get the unique opportunity to hear from some people that you don't normally get to hear from. I enjoy taking a few weeks off from speaking on Sundays in August, mostly to just start getting ready for things that are coming up in the fall with a series that we'll be doing and institute classes as well. So it gives me a little opportunity to focus on things that are coming up and an opportunity for all of you to hear from voices and people within the church that you don't often get to hear from. So we could like invite outside speakers from other churches or whatever to come, but I think it's a really cool opportunity for people that God has called to serve within our body to utilize their gifts in a way that they don't often get to do. And so you're going to, this week and a few weeks following this as well, hear from people that I'm guessing that many of you already know, but you get to see them serving within our church in a more unique way. So today, who you get the opportunity to hear from is a small group leader who leads a small group every other Monday night at their home in West Salem. They even bought a new dining room table so that they could fit everybody around for the meal. That's a true story. The chairman of our elder board, the institute instructor who's been teaching theology classes for the last 3 or 4 years, and somebody who helped found and start what became New Harvest Church. A name or a person that I'm imagining many of you already know very well. We affectionately call him Dr. Kuhn because he did get his doctorate, and therefore he is smarter than me. Would you welcome Craig Kuhn?
Well, thank you, Tyler, for that kind introduction. I appreciate that. Well, good morning. And welcome to church this morning. So as I was preparing for this teaching, Tyler asked me, I don't know, several weeks ago, if I'd like to teach on the 9th. And I was like, yeah, this is a huge privilege, so thank you for the privilege. And had all these ideas, ooh, I could teach on that, or I could teach on this. And I started putting together outlines for different ideas. And then all of a sudden, I read this particular record. And I saw something in this record that I've never seen before. And I've read this record countless times throughout my life. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And I title this, The Most Important Place. And so what we're going to be looking at this morning is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So if you have your scripture with you, please turn, tap, or scroll to Mark, chapter 2. Now, what's interesting about this, there's a lot of things that are interesting about this section of scripture, but what I hadn't noticed before, and I noticed this most recently, is that there are bookends on each section of this, or on each end of this section of scripture. And within those bookends are several important concepts. And that one bookend is an idea, an important idea that's repeated twice in this section with a lot of other information in between. So we're going to dive in and unpack all the moving parts that are part of this. So again, we're calling this The Most Important Place. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the word of the Lord. All kinds of different moving parts here, and so I want to dive into this. And so hopefully you've seen what the bookends are, but we'll get to that a little bit later. But first I'm going to set some important context for you. So on the map that we're showing here, you can see the city of Capernaum. Capernaum is at the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. It's north and slightly west. It's to my right, your left, is the city of Capernaum. Now, in the first century, and this is occurring somewhere between 30 and 33 AD, Capernaum was a thriving city. It was an intersection or a hub of commerce, of trade, and of travel. There was a road that went all the way from Africa all the way north beyond the Sea of Galilee, and it ran through Capernaum. There was also another road that went east and west through Capernaum. So there was a significant intersection there of trade, of commerce, and of all kinds of activity. Plus, the Sea of Galilee in the first century was, or the Capernaum anyway, was a thriving fishing community as well. And so for some reason, I used to think that Peter and the other fishermen were somewhat destitute and just barely getting by. Well, historically speaking and archaeologically speaking, that particular section of the Sea of Galilee, that particular region, was a thriving fishing industry. So Peter and the other apostles that were fishermen were probably making a pretty good living. They weren't wealthy, but they were probably solid middle class. So that was kind of an interesting thing to understand. And then also, when you think about where the Sea of Galilee is, when the fishermen would come in, they'd tie their boats off on the shore, and they would unload their catch. So they'd drop their catch out of their boat, drop it onto the shore, and then they would go up the road that goes from the shore all the way through town that intersects with that other one that goes east and west. And so at that little intersection was the tax booth. That's where Levi, which is the next record after the one we just read, that's where Levi would have his booth set up. This is why the fishermen didn't like Levi very well, because he was right there at that intersection watching them unload their fish, so he knew how big their catch was. And so when the fishermen were walking by, Levi would say, "Hey, got to pay your taxes." And he would look at the fish, because he could see them come in, he could say, "You owe this much taxes." So it was just this interesting hub of activity, including commerce, business, and tax collection. And then as you also consider this record, then you think about, well, okay, they climbed up on a roof. How do they do that? Well, this next picture, from what we can tell from archaeological records, particularly if you've been to the Holy Land, which I have not, but if you've been to the Holy Land, you've been to Capernaum, you've seen the ruins of these homes. These homes were relatively small, but they were flat-roofed. And you can see in this picture, off to, again, my right, your left, the beginning of a staircase. Most of these homes, particularly in the Capernaum area and in that part of Israel, because of how warm it was during the summer months, they had lounging areas on their roofs, and they had the staircase leading up to the roof. So when you think about how did they get up to the roof, did they climb a ladder? It'd be pretty hard climbing a ladder, carrying somebody on a stretcher without them falling off. That would be a little bit difficult, probably not a good idea, but that's not what they had to do. They just went up the stairs. Now, the last little piece of history that I think is important, you have to remember, as we were just saying, these are flat roofs, they're not pitched like what we have, and these roofs were made out of, so the inside of it, if you walked inside, you would look up, you would see rafters running the length of the house, larger timbers, and then you would see rafters running the width of the house, more of those than you would see on the length. And so they were smaller sorts of like large branches. So you would have like trees as the rafters going the lengthwise of the house and maybe branches going the widthwise. Now, why is that important? Well, then they'd weave in palm branches and fronds and whatnot. And then on top of that, they would lay a slab of baked clay. Think about the Exodus and the bricks that they were making before they escaped from Pharaoh. Well, very similar technologies. They would get the mud and mix it with a bunch of stuff and straw and other kind of grit. They would make these slabs of clay, let them dry out in the sun, and then they would place those on the roof. And the roof, or those tiles, would then sit on this roof, and that would be a sturdy platform for them to lie on. Now, this context, I think, is really important for us to grasp, because then we can start to visualize what's really happening. So these guys, these five men, these four guys carrying this paralytic, and don't let the word paralytic throw you. It's a Greek word. It means that this gentleman was paralyzed. Most likely what we infer from the record, he was a paraplegic. He was paralyzed from the waist down. And so typically with these sorts of paralyses, these sorts of disabilities, there's more wrong with their body than not being able to walk, because it's usually spinal cord issues and all the areas and things connected to your spinal cord from wherever your disability is downward aren't functioning. So when you think about the miracle that Jesus did, it was a pretty full-blown miracle. But when these guys with this paralytic on this bed, like maybe a stretcher or a pallet with handles on the end of it, were taking him to Jesus, they saw this crowd, and they couldn't get to Jesus. And they have a choice. They could either just give up, or they could keep pursuing after Jesus. And so they decided the latter. They decided to continue pursuing after Jesus. So they figured out how to get through the crowd, probably in the outskirts of the crowd, kind of getting their way through the side of the crowd so they could get to the staircase, and started walking up the staircase. And Jesus saw their faith, and he saw the friend's determination expressed in their relentless pursuit of Jesus. So one of the first lessons that we learn is, this is occurring in a home, that's kind of the hint of the bookends. The second lesson that we're seeing here is that these guys, these people, these friends, are pursuing after Jesus. They're not letting their circumstances stop them. They're pursuing with all their might the ability to get to Jesus to such a degree that they decide they're going to get up on the roof and they're going to open up a hole. They're going to dig a hole in the roof. Now, in today's parlance, we'd probably call that breaking and entering. I don't know. I mean, I would think that's probably what that would be. You'd be looking out saying, get off my roof. You know, like that old man who said, get off my lawn. You'd be out there saying, get off my roof. But that's not what they do. We don't see any expression at all of somebody panicking. And this is probably Peter's home, is what, historically speaking, and what we think from the records and archaeological artifacts discovered in Capernaum, we think this was probably Peter's home. And Peter's kind of an impulsive dude, if you remember reading other stories about him in the Gospels. And he's probably thinking, wait a minute, who's going to pay for that? Probably didn't have homeowners in those days. But nobody stops them. Nobody stops them. They start digging away. I don't know how you would dig through. Maybe you put water on it and soften it up, turn it back into clay, and start pulling all the stuff back, moving the palm fronds around, and then lowering this guy down. I mean, just visualize that in your head. This is quite an ordeal about lowering this guy through this roof. And everybody's just like, oh, wow, look at that. But nobody's saying, call the police. Right? I mean, they're not. I don't know why. I guess they're figuring something big is going on. Jesus isn't panicking, so let's just see what happens here. And so Jesus sees their faith. Again, he sees the friend's determination expressed through their relentless pursuit of Jesus. And so then they lower this guy down, and they lower him in front of Jesus. And so he sees their faith. Jesus, the scripture says that Jesus saw their faith. The faith of who? All five of these guys. All five of these guys, think about the paralytic for one thing. The paralytic is helpless. Somehow he has heard, Jesus can heal me, but I can't get to him. I can't get to him. What am I going to do? I'm helpless. Well, he calls his friends. And his friends say, yeah, we'd be glad to help you. And so they gather around him, and not only do they help him, but they relentlessly pursue Jesus until they get in front of Jesus. When you're in trouble, when you're struggling with something, reach out. This is the church in action before the church is even established. This is a great example of the church. There's a need. The person cries out. Friends come around him to meet that need and take him to Jesus. So as he starts bringing him down to Jesus, and they lower him down, and Jesus sees their faith, Jesus responds and he says, son. Now that's an interesting word. That particular word, son, it's the Greek word technon. There's different words that we translate son, and they mean different things. This word, technon, basically means child. Child. And he's using the word son in this context because he's looking at a male. And so what's interesting about him saying son is it infers he's making eye contact. He's saying, son, Jesus sees you. He sees each one of you. He sees each one of us. He's looking at this paralyzed man, and he says, son. So if you ever wonder, does Jesus even know what I'm going through? The answer to that question is unequivocally, yes, he does. He sees you. In your most dark, deep struggles, he sees you. And you can't cry out to him, and he will be there. But what's really interesting is what comes next. So Jesus says, son. So they lower this guy down. Now think about it. Remind ourselves of all of the effort going up the stairs, digging through the roof, moving the palm fronds, lowering this guy down. Son, okay, this is going great. Your sins are forgiven. What? What? Wait, okay, that's not why we're here. Thank you, but that's not why we're here. You don't see this? He's paralyzed. Okay, I'm not trying to be facetious, to be flippant about the scripture. I'm trying to establish a context where that could very well be what they're thinking. Because they're being driven in their relentless pursuit of Jesus so this man can be healed and walk again. And the first thing Jesus does is to say, son, your sins are forgiven. Why? What's the point of all of that? Jesus knows his deepest need. The deepest need this man has is the deepest need we all have. And that is to be forgiven of our sins. Since the Garden of Eden, humanity has had sin imputed upon it by the sin that was committed in the Garden of Eden. It's an imputed sin that we are a broken human race. And that we have a sin nature. And the first thing we need is to be right with God. To have fellowship with God. To be in salvation with Christ. So he looks at this man and he addresses his need. Son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is zeroing in on all of humanity's deepest need, and that is the need for salvation. Paul laid this out very simply in Romans 10, verse 9, where he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is the answer and the antidote and the deliverance from the greatest need that you have. So when Jesus is saying, son, your sins are forgiven, he's not being flippant. He is, first off, bringing this man into eternal relationship with Jesus Christ forevermore. At the same time, he's setting the stage for what comes next. So what comes next is really interesting because now when he says, son, your sins are forgiven, and the scribes are grumbling in their hearts saying, only God can forgive. Yes, that's true. That's the point that Jesus is about to make, that yes, only God can forgive. And so he comes back to to these scribes and he says, why do you question these things in your heart? What is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, which he just did. He just said, your sins are forgiven. Or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. So now he's presenting them with this riddle. They're like going, okay, I'm a little confused. And then Jesus goes on to say, but that you may know. Here is the purpose of what he's doing. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man is a phrase that comes from Daniel chapter 7. And it's in reference to the Son of Man coming back in glory. The Son of Man is a very clear reference to deity. When Jesus says, when he expresses son, your sins are forgiven, he is expressing in front of all of these people, I'm God in the flesh. Because only God can forgive sins. The context tells us that, but what they don't realize is this is God in the flesh. So Jesus is establishing his deity, but now he's exercising his authority. Because then he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So Jesus is demonstrating both his deity and his authority. He forgives sins, which only God can do, and he miraculously heals this paralytic man. The purpose of this miracle, I mean, you look at the scripture, the purpose of miracles is primarily to validate the work of God through an individual. Like when you see Moses parting the Red Sea, that's a miracle, but it's God working in him that's causing this miracle. God is the miracle worker. And same thing in the New Testament, when you see Paul or Peter or others do miracles, they're doing miracles in a way that glorifies God. Jesus is proclaiming himself to be God and does this miracle. He heals this man to the point where everything is so healed in this man's life that he can, as the scripture says, immediately picks up his bed and walks out. This is a man who's never walked before. He doesn't know how to walk. His muscles don't, they're probably atrophied, probably curled up. His legs are probably curled up because he's not used them. His brain can't compute what it's like to walk because he's never walked before. So when Jesus heals this man, he heals the whole being. Body, soul, and spirit of this man has been completely healed. And then he tells him to go home. To go home. And that's the bookend. Because this section of scripture starts with Jesus in a home. He's in Peter's home. He's preaching in a home. People are coming to him in a home. And Jesus performs this miracle, establishes his deity, and demonstrates his authority in a home, and then tells this man to go home. Home is where we are the most authentic. Home is where we really live the real us before us and God. And that's usually in our home where we're the most real with God. And where we're the most real in life is in our home. And the question before us then is, the you that is at home, is it the same you that's at church? Or is there a disconnect between the two? Because I think part of what this record is teaching us is that home is where we live the most authentically for the Lord. Or we should. That is where the Holy Spirit can move freely in our home, really establishing that home as a place and presence of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But trigger alert, and I want to say this very seriously. Trigger alert, home is also where some of the most heart-wrenching trauma occurs. In home, in our home. And perhaps you have been subject to such trauma. And perhaps thinking about home hurts. Well, God sees you, and he knows that, and he can still work in your life to heal you. And my heartfelt request to you is, if you're struggling with trauma, because trauma can last our entire life, and it's very serious and it's very real. And I'm going to share a statistic that might be a little bit more triggering, and I'm sharing this because I think it's important for us to understand the reality of life that happens around us. When I was doing research about what are the number one causes of death between the ages of 10 and 34, the number one cause is what is referred to as accidental death. Number one accidental death in the United States is drug overdose. The number two reason for death between the ages of 10 and 34 is suicide. So it's real. And so much of this trauma and this despondency can occur in a person's home. So my request is, if you're struggling, reach out for help. That's one of the other lessons here that we were talking about, is that this paralytic, he reached out to help. He didn't go through this life alone. He wasn't pursuing Jesus on his own. He sought help, and help was there. If you're struggling with thoughts of self-destruction, or you're struggling with something that is just really eating at you, there are people around you who can help. Pastors, small group leaders, elders, friends, don't suffer alone. We are here to help one another. We see this exhibited in Scripture. That's why God calls us to a family. One quick story about this. Just recently, someone very close to us was experiencing a very, very dark time and called 988. 988 is the suicide prevention hotline. And that resource was helpful. Praise God. And then this person got connected with others, and we were able to come around this individual in prayer, in scripture, in resources. They reached out. They got help. Don't need to be ashamed in reaching out for help, because we've all been through hard times. Please don't suffer alone. So the book ends at home. So The thing that's really interesting about this record as well, and I don't want to read too much in the record, but it seems pretty clearly implied to me, is that Jesus is conferring upon this man a purpose. You've been healed. This is a huge miracle. And he's not telling him to go sell out a stadium. He's not telling him to go on podcasts or do something that's a big splash. He's telling him to go home. Because that's who really needs to hear your story, your message, the deliverance that you have. Go home. Live it out loud at home. Which is another interesting lesson about this, because whatever it is that you're doing to serve God, God sees it. God knows it. He sees you. He knows what you're going through. Janie and I, several years ago, were having a conversation when Caleb was just a baby. Janie is my dear bride of over 23 years, and then Caleb is our youngest son. And when he was a baby, we were talking about doing the kingdom work, and Janie was saying that she didn't feel like she was really doing much for the kingdom because she was just at home taking care of a baby. So we started thinking about that and seeing what the scripture says. And there's nothing in the scripture that suggests that taking care of a child is any less noble than preaching to a stadium full of people. Because you're called to do that. God honors that. Or if you're taking care of an elder parent. Or a situation a few weeks ago, I was talking to a gentleman here at church. And he doesn't know I'm sharing this, so I'm not going to mention his name. But he's somebody that I've known for years. I have a ton of respect for this guy. He used to be in front doing a lot of things, and then he started working in the background. So I just asked him how he was doing, and we were talking and catching up on things. And he said, yeah, I just wanted to work in the background instead of be up front anymore because, you know, things are changing in life and whatnot. He cleans our bathrooms. He cleans the bathrooms at New Harvest Church. And it's a blessing to him because he knows it's a blessing to you. You don't know who this person is. But you will know if he doesn't do his job. But because you don't notice it, he's doing his job. But he's working behind the scenes. God honors that. He honors that as much as he does anything else. And so as I think about that purpose, then I think about Anna in Luke chapter 2, where she was in the temple praying for decades. That's all she was doing. And in case you can't see what I'm doing air quotes around the word all. Because she would go to the temple every day for decades praying. We don't even know what she was praying about. The scripture doesn't tell us. God honored that to such a degree that she got to see the Messiah the day that he was getting circumcised. Those little things matter. Whether it's a big thing or a little thing, they matter if they do it, if we do it in the love of God and for God. And then as I start to close, the worship team can come up. And I'm looking at my timer to see how I'm doing. And I said this in the first service, that this has gone shorter than I expected. But be thankful, because when I first started practicing, it was 55 minutes long. That ain't going to fly, just telling you. Who is that dude? Don't have him come back again. But the record also closes again with Jesus saying to this man, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home. He's also, I'm suggesting, conferring a purpose upon him, as I was saying earlier. But what's interesting about purpose is in a February 2026 magazine of Psychology Today, there is an article called The Paradox of Purpose. And I think this is really important for us. I thought this was really such a cool idea. And it says, the idea that purpose must be grand leads to stress and feelings of inadequacy. The key is to focus on little purpose, those tiny moments in which you are most alive, our everyday life, living out loud for the Lord. And the takeaways that I want to leave you with that are in the bulletin, but I wanted to make sure that we had four takeaways from today's message. Takeaway number one, diligently pursue Jesus. Don't let the circumstances of your life stop you. Pursue after Jesus. Even lying on a hospital bed, you can still pray. Pursue after Jesus. Secondly, lean into your friends, lean into your family. Those who are around you who love the Lord, lean into them. Ask for help. They'll be there. Trust me, I've done it before. and people are there to help. Number three, Jesus will meet you, will meet your needs. And number four, live authentically. Live as authentically as you can for Jesus in your own home, while recognizing home is also where we make our biggest mistakes and our stupidest things. Trust me, you can talk to Janie about that. So we need to have grace. As we're all trying to do the best we can for God, we need to have grace. We will make mistakes. We're imperfect people. As Tyler was saying earlier, God is incredibly patient with us. But live authentically. Live out loud for the Lord. Allow the Holy Spirit to be in your home, bringing that love, that joy, that peace, and the other six fruit of the Spirit. And if you're in a challenging situation, please reach out in prayer. And so as we enter into an opportunity to sing more praise to God, we also have communion available. We have communion up front. We have communion in the back with gluten-free. Communion, we have grape juice and we have a little cracker thingy representing the shed blood and broken body of Jesus Christ, that by his sacrifice we are made whole. Through him we are saved. He can heal us of our deepest needs, salvation, emotional needs, healing. So this might be a time of communion to lay before the Lord those hurts that gnaw at us every day. We could lay before the Lord a desire, crying out, God, help me be more like you. Help me pursue after you more fully. It could be a time of praise and thanksgiving. If things are going well, then ask God, who can I come along and help? Because there's always need in the church, and God calls us to help each other out.